Well, good morning. It is good to be here. Good to worship with you. I want to thank those of you who worked so hard yesterday at the ShareFest event. That was our chance to go to Valor Christian Academy and to kind of work on the campus. When we got there, some kids greeted us. They clearly had more paint on them than anything they were painting, so I took my kids to go clean. That seemed like a wiser decision. But after we were done, one of my kids said made the comment, "Man, that was so fun." And this is what their godly pastor father thought. You know, so naive. Just wait. One day serving's not going to be like that. Now, in a rare moment of parental wisdom, I didn't say that out loud, but I was thinking it. And I thought it because I think like most of you, you know that serving and evangelism is often filled with difficulties. Maybe even as you come this morning, you are a bit discouraged or weary. Right? We've been studying evangelism in our small groups, and maybe you're like, you know, we're doing all this, and yet nothing's come from it. I've shared the gospel. I haven't seen anyone come to faith. Well, if so, I think the passage we're going to study is for you. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, as a quick reminder, Paul writes this letter because there were false teachers in the church in Corinth who were attacking his apostleship with the hopes of winning people to their side. And so Paul writes to encourage those who are being faithful to continue to be faithful. And he's writing to those who have followed a false gospel to repent. Now, one of the specific attacks that the people were making against Paul was that he suffers too much to really be an apostle. And the thought was this: if Paul really was an apostle chosen by God, he would be blessed by God, and so he wouldn't be suffering so much. And they tried to use this as evidence against his apostolic calling. And Paul's response, rather than make excuses for his sufferings, was to embrace his sufferings and to tell the Corinthians that his suffering wasn't simply a part of his ministry, but was vital to his ministry, because it is in his weakness that God's power is manifest in his life. So Paul didn't hide his suffering, he highlights his suffering. And from this we find the theme of 2 Corinthians: the paradox of Christian life and ministry is that to be faithful in affliction, we must find strength in weakness. Okay, so think about that for a moment, because that's going to come up again. To be faithful in affliction, we must find strength in weakness. Now, as we come to chapter 2, verse 12, Paul's going to share some of his personal turmoil in ministry. Rather than let it be evidence of his inadequacies as a minister of the gospel, he's going to again come back to the idea that his sufferings and struggles are the key mark of his ministry. So let me read to you the first couple of verses here. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting with verse 12. "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went to Macedonia." Now, Pastor David shared a little while back on some of the goings-on with Paul and his travels and concerns. But in summary, Paul had made a visit to the church in Corinth that had ended badly. And so he left, eventually sending Titus to see how they responded to a letter he had written them. But he didn't hear anything back. And so, as Paul describes, his concern for the church and for Titus led to, as one author called it, this debilitating restlessness and anxiety. Okay, so he's sick with worry. Now, we might not think that worrying for the church would be such a big deal. But remember a time when worry was heavy upon your heart. Maybe you heard a loved one had cancer. A child has gone wayward, losing your job, not sure if you can pay the bills and take care of the family, a friend going through a difficult divorce. I mean, most of us know what acute anxiety feels like. It floods our hearts. We don't sleep well. Worry is constantly intruding on our thoughts. Now imagine, if you can, Paul's concern for the church and a people he loved desperately and believes that their souls are at stake, and not knowing what was going on. No emails, no text to tell him they were okay, just silence. I think it's hard to imagine debilitating anxiety over the church, because most of us don't know what it means to love the church like Paul did. But these are his spiritual children, people he had sacrificed and suffered much for, and he's concerned for their eternity. Okay, so he believes that souls are on the line, and so you can imagine the silence is crushing. Later, Paul is going to expand upon this in this same letter in chapter 11. He offers the fullest account of his sufferings that we have in Scripture. It includes being whipped like Christ. Remember how he was whipped at the crucifixion? It happened to him 5 times. Being pummeled to stones until nearly dead. Countless beatings. I mean, how many beatings does it take before you can't count them anymore? being shipwrecked, hunger and thirst. But then he says this in verse 28 of chapter 11. He says, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. As John MacArthur writes, all his sufferings paled into insignificance in comparison to the internal daily pressure he felt of concern for all the churches. Again, when you love the church and its people as much as Paul did, you can imagine how much he hurt for them. Now, in light of this, of his concern for his sufferings, it would seem like he's simply giving ammunition to his detractors that he was weak. And so he takes a moment to defend his ministry and show how his weaknesses wasn't a failing of ministry, but a foundation of ministry. So follow along with me as I continue in our passage, beginning in verse 14. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Now the background of Paul's illustration here is the Roman triumph. He says Christ leads them in triumphal procession. So imagine the Corinthian church. This is how they're picturing what he's talking about here. The Roman triumph was essentially a victory parade, considered the highest honor given to a victorious Roman general. It had certain requirements, among other things. Their army had to kill like 5,000 people. They had to gain territory for the empire. It had to be a complete and decisive campaign. And in this triumph, this big parade, there'd be soldiers and senators, there'd be priests and prisoners, there'd be spoils of the war and musicians. It was this incredible spectacle. Okay, so again, the Corinthian readers, they're listening to this, they're reading this, and they're kind of taking this in. Now, it's probably obvious, but Christ, in his illustration, is the great general. It is his triumph. But what may not be obvious is our role. Now, at first glance, we might think of ourselves as being part of the Lord's army. Right, you can almost picture yourself waving to the crowds as you follow your general on his victory march. But the word Paul uses here for lead is really about leading as a captive. In other words, Paul isn't saying that he is a victorious soldier, but a conquered enemy. Now, contextually, this makes sense. Not only has he just talked about his own sufferings, but the theme of this letter is strength and weakness. And what we're going to look at this morning, then, is that there is a purpose and a meaning to our ministry and evangelistic sufferings. I'm guessing some of you need this passage this morning. For some of you, it's because you're unwilling to suffer for the gospel. You refuse to share your faith at school or at work because you fear what it might bring you. And so you need this passage to spur you to action. For others, you are suffering. You know what it's like to feel burnt out because of the busyness or the relentlessness of a certain ministry. You've shared the gospel, and no one seems to come to faith. Or maybe there's particular people upon your heart, and you're not seeing them, and they seem so cold to Jesus. Many of you are ministering in a particular area, and you don't see much fruit. I know there's times when I've left this pulpit, which is really a music stand, but it doesn't sound striking when I say I left this music stand. Okay, when I leave this pulpit, when I literally think, did I just waste everyone's time? Right, about 5 years into the church plant, I was so discouraged in preaching that I felt like maybe I shouldn't be preaching anymore. I remember hearing Alistair Begg, an incredibly gifted preacher, and he was asked during this Q&A if he ever felt like quitting the ministry. And he said, every Sunday night, but Monday morning, I decide I'll give it one more week. He's been in ministry for 30 years. The thing is, I'm not simply talking about sinful discouragement. I think we know what that is, and there's definitely that. But I'm also talking about what I think was striking Paul, God-honoring concern for the church and for others. Remember, the difference between sinful worry and God-honoring concern is whether or not you trust God. If you have a child who's getting a life-threatening surgery, I would hope you would be concerned, but that you would trust in God. For some of you, you have this godly concern. You absolutely grieve for those that you're ministering to or those you're sharing the gospel with. Right? I've been with some of you as you've wept over your parents' rejection of the gospel or wept over a counseling situation where your heart is absolutely breaking because you see someone just walking away from God. With all this in mind, we come back to Paul's words. But thanks be to God, who leads us in triumph, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Plunner stood that his suffering was not a result of bad circumstances or an unfortunate twist of fate, but part of God's beautiful plan for his life and his ministry of the gospel. So this is our key idea this morning. Our sufferings are about the gospel of Christ and the glory of God. Our sufferings are about the gospel of Christ and the glory of God. Let me offer you two truths to encourage you in the suffering of ministry. Our sufferings are about the glory of God. Okay, our sufferings are about the glory of God. Sometimes I listen to sermons during the week on the passage I can preach from, and everyone would talk about smells that would bring back fond memories. You know, I grew up with three brothers, played a lot of sports. There's not a lot of great smells I want to remember from that season of life. But I do remember things like, I remember the smell, like the smell of bacon. That's a good one, right? You wake up and you smell that. In fact, I saw this article on bacon-related products, and one of them was a perfume that smelled like bacon. And this flashed through my mind. I should totally get that for my wife. And then the reason I was thinking is that you wear perfume for others, right? It's not for you, I'm assuming. I don't know. I don't wear perfume. But I'm assuming you wear it for others. And so she wants to bless me. She's going to smell like bacon. And so I was like, well, I'll just get it for her. But then I don't know. She may not want to walk around smelling like bacon. So maybe just around the house. Anyways, in this passage, Paul is saying that our life should be this fragrance to the world. But first, it should be to God. Now, I'm guessing no one here enjoys ministering suffering and failure, right? You don't share the gospel at work, get called a narrow-minded bigot, and think, man, that was fun. Let's do that again. Right? And there's a lot of reason for this. We don't like to look foolish. We hate persecution. We want to see fruit. And often during these times, we focus on our circumstances and how to change them because we assume it's better to see ministry success rather than ministry struggle. Have you ever thought about this? God has a purpose in your sufferings and failures. We see the most important one here in verse 14 and 15. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere, for we are the aroma of Christ to God. Okay, right away we notice first that Christ is leading us in triumphal procession. This is part of his plan. We often talk about the sovereignty of God. What is the sovereignty of God? It's the exercise of God's power over creation. In other words, God is in control of all things. And within this sovereign plan of God, we are not displayed as testimonies of our own greatness, but to God's greatness. God's purpose in our inadequacies and sufferings is the display of his own glory. And this really makes sense in light of the gospel. The gospel isn't about God gathering, you know, the best people in the church and showing them off to the world and saying, this is how successful Christians can be. It's not about moral people following religion. It's not about trying to convince people how Christians can be cool too. The gospel is about God saving his enemies and putting them on display as conquered foes. Often when we think about the gospel, we skip quickly to the love of God and Jesus dying for our sins. But to really appreciate it, we have to remember the kind of people God loved. God created us to live for him in joyful obedience, but all of us fail to do that because we are sinners. And our sin isn't simply the wrong things we do, but they are acts of treason against our king. Because every time we sin, we're declaring to him, we will not live for you. The Bible says, love your enemies. I guess most of us can think of an enemy that we don't really want to love. And when we don't love our enemy, we are living out our rebellion. Now, because of our sin, we deserve to be punished like the lawbreakers and rebels we are, and so the Bible tells us that God will pour out his wrath on our rebellion in the form of an eternity in hell. Okay, so here it is. The gospel isn't about Jesus loving these cute, adorable humans who need a little help. It's not about moral people who go to church. The gospel is about rebels who have committed cosmic treason against the king of the universe. But this, too, is what makes the gospel so amazing, because despite who we are, God chooses to love us and sent his son into this world to save us. Jesus lived the perfect life that we were unable to, and then he went to the cross to die for our sins. There on the cross, Jesus suffered the wrath of God that was meant for us. There on the cross, Jesus exhausted the wrath of God so that there was none left for those of us who believe. To be a Christian is to understand our sin and then trust in Jesus as Lord. But then think what believers really are. Conquered rebels, captured foes who now love their king. So understand that as Paul describes his life, it isn't going to be as this conquering hero or even a victor in the Lord's army. He was a conquered enemy whose life was meant to proclaim the greatness of the king. Our shortcomings, our sufferings, our sinfulness bring glory to God in the sense that they show that he is, that we are weak and he is great. Now, what does this mean practically? It means we have to glorify God in our willingness to sacrifice and struggle. Paul writes, and through us spread the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere, for we are the aroma of Christ to God. Now, in a moment, we'll discuss kind of the bigger picture here and that our lives should be noticed by everyone. That's the natural, that's the nature of smell. We got home last night. We knew there had been a skunk in the neighborhood. We didn't see the animal, but the smell was enough to tell us and everyone in the neighborhood a skunk had been around. When the triumph would go by, there would be these great many smells. Incense being burned by the priest, perfume being thrown out on the ground, rose petals and petals of flowers strewn about so that people could not help but smell the triumph. And Paul's point is that our lives should be the same way. People should not be able to help but smell the faith in our lives. But before he talks about the effect on people around us, so people should, in a sense, smell our faith, he says this, we are the aroma of Christ to God. Now, the language here is similar to the Old Testament language of sacrifice, which was the idea that the sacrifices were meant to be a pleasing fragrance to God. In other words, though everyone around us should smell our faith, there is only one whose conclusion actually matters. All right, later on, he's going to say, well, some people will hate it and some people will love it. But the one to God, our fragrance to God, is something that should please him. I mean, Paul assumes that when people experience our faith, some will respond and some will reject, but the smell that would please God is what is ultimately important. And all this to say that Paul kind of lives for this audience of one. That's why he says in Romans 12:1, after 11 chapters of his greatest exposition of the gospel, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Only as Paul understands his identity as a conquered rebel will God be glorified in his life. And the same is true for us. And what this means is the call to bring God glory is a call to sacrifice and suffer. I mean, isn't this different than what we strive for in this world? So often we make it our goal to fit in or even to stand out, and yet Paul says, demonstrate weakness. We don't glorify God by being successful people who go to church. We glorify God by demonstrating we are sinners in need of a Savior. We are God's trophies, meant to display the glory of God as captured rebels. Think about what this means practically. When we share the gospel and someone calls us a fool, when we share the gospel and are persecuted, when we share the gospel and we lose a friend because of it, God is glorified. And hopefully you're encouraged by this and that you realize that your suffering matters. So often we get discouraged with evangelistic failures, right? We wish we'd done better. We share the gospel, reject it, and it seems that there is no good to come from it. And yet Paul says in those moments when we are led in triumphal procession as captives of the Christ, demonstrating our weakness, God is glorified. Have you ever thought that in your evangelistic struggles, in your willingness to speak the gospel to your coworkers amidst persecution, and your willingness to perseveringly share the gospel with family despite constant rejection, in those moments, your life becomes this fragrant offering, pleasing to God. I think it's easy for me to think that when people come to faith, God is saying, now you've really done it. And Paul just says, I'm just this trophy of God. And when people see me, and my sufferings and my weakness, that rises up to God as this fragrant offering, honoring to him. So our sufferings are about the glory of God. Second idea is this. Our sufferings are about the gospel of Christ. I was trying to think of how to illustrate something like that smells bad to some and good to others. Last week I compared the gospel to pizza and Lighthouse to the pizza delivery guy. Along those same lines, there are some foods that smell bad to people and great to others. When I was younger, I had this picture in my mind every once in a while of my dad eating on the back porch. And it wasn't because he had a fight with my mom. It was because he was eating kimchi. Okay, and my mom couldn't stand it. And I thought it smelled bad too. I'd never tried, so I just assumed, okay, this is really bad, right? And so my dad would be outside. None of us would join him or talk with him. He would just eat it outside by himself. Okay, he liked it. Then, I must have been in college, maybe even later, I actually tried it. You might call it my conversion, okay? Because I'm like, this is really good, okay? And I go, what is my mom had like brainwashed me into thinking this is bad. And I go, I had Korean food twice this week, and I love the smell of it. I don't know if my wife loved the smell of me, but I love the smell of it. But you understand the picture, right? Some people, they'll smell that and go, that's disgusting. And some people are like, that's life, okay? That's heaven. Paul describes the gospel like this. He says some people smell it and it's life, and some people smell it and it's death. Right? And yet the thing that we need to know is that we're supposed to put that smell out there so people can respond to that gospel. Okay, so the first idea was that our sufferings are about the glory of God. But here I want us to see that in our sufferings we proclaim to the world the gospel of Christ. Look at verse 14 again. But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. We are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Okay, listen again. Through us spreads the knowledge of him everywhere. Now, next week we're going to discuss specifically the idea that actions are not enough. We need to speak the truths of the gospel. Right, verse 17, for we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men in sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak Christ. Okay, so a verbal declaration of the gospel is absolutely necessary for someone to actually get saved. But for our study this morning, realize that our lives are declaring to the world the good news of Jesus. And what this means is that our lives are meant to permeate the world. Again, Jesus is everywhere. Our lives should be different. And they should say something to the world about the God that we believe in. Think about Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Think about John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. In other words, our love should say something to people about Christ. I mean, think just a bit more deeply about that last example. We've been learning about evangelism in our small groups. Now, let me ask you, is the love you demonstrate to others part of a powerful, visible witness that declares to others the greatness of Jesus? Imagine if you're the one student in your class that reaches out to the one student that no one really likes. Imagine if you're compassionate to your difficult in-laws. Imagine if you persevered sharing your faith with an antagonistic relative. Imagine if you were humble with a person at work who drops the ball on a big project. Imagine if you were patient with your children when they knew that they had sinned. Imagine you came out of your comfort zone here on a Sunday morning, left your friends, spent time with a visitor who is trying to figure out what church is all about. What would your life say then? I mean, let me ask you, in all honesty, how is your life visibly and powerfully different from those around you? I mean, at work, are you basically like everyone else, just a little bit more moral? Or can people look at you and be assured that something is different? I've shared about my grandmother, but something that stood out about her was that God was her atmosphere. She loved to talk about God. She prayed for us constantly. She would carry conversation to be polite, but if it turned to Jesus, she would light up. And Jesus was her atmosphere. And if you knew her or even just talked to her, you could not help but to enter that atmosphere and know Jesus a bit better. She shared with those who were closest to her, family members. She shared with doctors who would come into her life once every few months. It didn't matter. If you entered her world, you knew more about Jesus. And the aroma of our lives for the gospel is meant to be similar, so powerful that when people come into our lives, they cannot help but to know, to enter that atmosphere and to know Jesus a bit better. Now, in the context of our verse, it wasn't simply about our lives and what the good things we do say about Christ, but specifically our sufferings and our sacrifices are meant to say something about the gospel. Right, Paul says that he is suffering, he is the conquered foe in Christ's triumph, and he is being put on display. And it is in this context that Paul says that he is the aroma of Christ to others. The first thing our lives should say is that that Christianity isn't for moral people who need a little help for God. It isn't about well-put-together success stories. It's about sinful people in need of a Savior. Okay, let me say that again. The message of your life shouldn't be that Christians are great or cool or successful. It should be that Christians are broken and sinful people who know the salvation of Jesus. Okay, so this is a bit different than we're used to. Usually, we want people to think that we are successful and normal so that people have a good impression of Christianity. But we're supposed to give people the picture of conquered enemies. I was really thinking about that this week, because I get caught up in that same thing. I want people to come to Lighthouse and think, okay, Christians aren't so weird. You know, look at how many successful people go to the church, or look how well put together things are. I want them to see Christianity, be impressed in some way. Maybe they think they can be a Christian too. Maybe you know what that's like. You're on your campus, or you're at work, or with your relatives, and you don't want to stand out in a weird way. You want people to look at you and think, look how well put together that person is. Maybe that's what Christians are like. And yet, the message of the gospel is exactly the opposite. It's that people would look at us and see people who are broken and sinful and need help and realize that we have a Savior, one who does those things. So our lives are supposed to tell people that we're sinners in need of a Savior. And second, our willingness to suffer should tell people that Jesus is the great treasure. In other words, I think something we don't think about often enough is that our willingness to suffer and sacrifice for the gospel says something about the gospel. I mean, here's one simple message your suffering declares. Jesus is worth it. I mean, have you ever thought about that? I mean, when you suffer for the gospel, it's telling people that Jesus matters to you. Imagine you're at work, and over lunch, one of your coworkers begins to give you a hard time about being a Christian. If you play it off, you don't push back really, you downplay what you believe. What have you demonstrated to that person and everyone listening as to the worth of Christ? On the other hand, imagine you kind of laid it out there. You pushed back a bit, you defended your faith, you suffered persecution. What would it say about what you believe? So think about that for a moment. If we really want to be a fragrance of life to others, then our shortcomings and our failures and our sufferings should really at least declare two things. Christianity is for sinners, and Christianity is worth it. And again, the thing is, I think often the exact opposite of what... This is the exact opposite of what we believe will be effective evangelism. We think that what will be effective is if we show how great and cool Christians are, and thus how great and cool Christianity is. And I use this term cool, not in the high school sense. I'm not saying all of you are trying to be cool. But I think you understand what we're saying, that Christianity is acceptable and normal and even shows people who are successful and those who have achieved. And again, the underlying belief is that if people think Christianity is cool, then they'll want to be a Christian too. I mean, be honest, isn't it great when you hear someone famous, like a famous athlete is a Christian? Right, we want people to see people like that. That's representing us. And conversely, don't you hate on TV when they want to show a Christian's perspective of something and they always seem to pick the least cool, most unpolitically correct person they can find that makes the rest of us look like losers? But here is the harsh reality. Christianity is not cool. Okay, so if you brought your friend today and you're like, I hope they see how cool Christianity is, I am so sorry. But that is the message of the gospel. Christianity is not cool, and it was never meant to be. Paul doesn't say we are victorious soldiers. Look, you can be soldiers like us. He says we are captives, and that's the message that we're going to give to the world. So if your evangelistic strategy is to be cool and successful, a successful Christian with the hopes that others will want something similar, realize that method flies in the face of Scripture. Paul says he is a conquered foe demonstrating the greatness of God. And this is not the only place. Think about later in the same letter. We have this treasure in jars of clay. to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. 1 Corinthians 1:23, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles. Paul doesn't say that people make sure people know how cool Christianity is. He says people will hear it and they'll think it's foolish. And following that, they will think we are foolish. That's what I was thinking about this. Maybe our evangelistic strategy is wrong. We shouldn't be demonstrating our greatness, but our nothingness. Maybe we could illustrate it this way. Imagine you are dying, and you found a drug that would save your life, but it comes with pretty severe side effects. But you suffer through it. You're nauseous for months. You lose your hair. You're always tired. But the end, you're a new person. Now imagine your best friend comes down with the same sickness and was dying, but at first he doesn't really believe he's even sick, or dying at least. And then he doesn't think the drug will help anyways. What would you do? Wear skinny jeans and listen to hipster music and drive a nice car with the hopes that he'll think all the cool people take that medicine? You would tell them you were dying and you took that drug at great sacrifice, and yet it was absolutely worth it because it saved your life. Understand, no one is going to come into the kingdom of God because you're cool. No one's going to come into the kingdom of God because, I'm sorry, people will come into the kingdom of God when they understand sin and brokenness and despair that can only be remedied by the cross. When they realize that we are not great, but our Savior is. When they see in our lives incredible suffering and sacrifice for the cause of Christ that proclaims that Jesus is absolutely worth it. I remember this in junior high. There was a friend of mine who wasn't a Christian, my best friend. And I remember listening to Christian music, and there was this one song that I thought was cooler than most Christian music. And so I thought, I'm going to show him this song, and he's going to listen to it, and he's going to think, this is a pretty cool song, because he was really into all the, you know, the great stuff at the time, Duran Duran, all the Depeche Mode, those kind of things. And I thought, I'm going to show him this song. And he listened, and he thought it was completely uncool. But my hope was this: if he thinks Christianity is cool, he'll maybe be interested. Or at the very least, he won't think I'm so lame for being a Christian. But let me ask you, don't you think it would have preached a better message if he knew Christianity meant something to me? If he knew that it was my entire being, if he knew that I was a messed up kid in desperate need for grace just like he was? Here's my challenge for you this week. When you're at work or at school or with your friends, don't try hard to be cool or successful or great so that people will think Christianity is great. Do something this week that tells people Jesus matters to you. Don't put on display greatness, but brokenness. Let people see in your life the grace of your Savior. Before I close, let me just remind you that this truth isn't just one of challenge, but it's one of comfort. As Paul's explaining our role in the spread of the gospel, he offers a simple truth that probably encouraged him and should encourage us as well. And the truth is that the nature of the gospel means that people will accept or reject it regardless of who we are or what we do. Look at verses 15 and 16. For we are the armor of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Like I mentioned, in these great Roman triumphs, there would be these great smells. And for the soldiers and prisoners alike, they would smell the same smells. But for one, it meant victory. For the other, it meant death. And Paul's saying, this is the people we speak to. Now understand, Paul is possibly the greatest evangelist the Christian church has ever known. He wrote half of the letters of the New Testament. He's the one that it would share with philosophers and kings, prison guards he was chained to, and religious leaders. He helped start the church as we know it. And yet he is telling us, amidst all that giftedness and all that success, that when we preach the gospel, some will accept and some will reject. What does that mean for us? We can find comfort in our failures and inadequacies. People will reject the gospel because that is the nature of the gospel. But keep sharing. Suffer for the gospel because we can trust in that God is glorified. Let me just close with this. We as a church and we as individuals need to be a fragrance of gospel here in the South Bay and beyond. Yesterday it was encouraging to see so many of you during ShareFest at Valor Christian Academy. Right, again, a school we're trying to support and provide spiritual covering for. And we have the express hope of having an evangelistic influence there. And maybe if you were there and you were painting fences or scrubbing walls, you thought, does this really make a difference? Let me share with you a few ways in which our willingness to be a fragrance of the gospel has made a difference on that campus and even beyond. One is that they've let me share with the staff to train their staff in the area of biblical counseling. And so to encourage the staff in some way to incorporate the gospel as to how they minister to the students. So these students, many of whom are unsaved, are getting to hear not just how the gospel saves, but how the gospel makes sense of their life. We're teaching a counseling class here at church, and we have a group of elders from another church, church in the area who have been faithfully coming, and we invited them because of the relationship we built with them, with that church through the school. Not only that, but someone else from the school who is on staff at a large church has been coming to the counseling, has been so blessed by it that they shared it with another person from the school, and now that person wants to bring people from their fairly large church next time we teach the class. So our willingness to invest in the school, be on the campus, pray for people, has led to leaders getting trained in gospel-centered biblical counseling, which will hopefully bless many in this many people in this South Bay. Or this story was shared with me this week. There was a young mother touring the preschool, and one of the staffers was sharing about the school. Now this staffer has pulled me aside, like come and got me, and just said and just shared with me how much she appreciates that there's people praying for her. And if you could have been there when she said, it's almost like she doesn't believe it. Like, why would someone do this? You know, what can we do for you guys? And she's just so amazed that people would do this. Well, as she's sharing with this young mom, talking about things like even prayer and teaching the gospel to the children, the mother said, well, you know, I love the school, but to be honest, I don't know anything about this Christianity. And so she shared the gospel with her. And when the mom said, well, where could I learn more about this? She gave her the information to our church. Not her church, but our church. I mean, some of you are praying for her, and it's led not only to the sharing of the gospel, but hopefully the chance that we as a church can minister to this young woman as well. What about this one? Another couple of the staffers that you are praying for share the gospel with a young man. He came to faith. They helped him find a church. He was discipled by the pastor. He then led his wife to faith and then led his parents to faith. Recently, he shared his testimony in front of his whole church. Like 30 minutes and just talking about what God had done in his life and what it means to share the gospel now for him. These are the kind of things of what happens when we're willing to be a fragrance for Christ. But there's more to do. Yesterday I saw a single mom at the event. She had a previous bad experience at the church, at a church, and so she doesn't go anymore. My wife and I both invited her multiple times to come to church, to no avail. But I'm hoping that she saw some of you yesterday and smelled the fragrance of Christ. To see a church come onto a campus where her daughter is, you know, learning, never getting to go to church, but seeing people who love Jesus and who love others. She needs a better picture of the church and the gospel, and I'm hoping and I'm praying that yesterday was a glimpse of that. So Lighthouse, will you be a fragrance of Christ to those around you? Not a picture of greatness, but a picture of a sinner in need of grace, saved by the powerful gospel of Christ. Because that is the picture that your family and your friends and your coworkers and your classmates and your teammates and this community needs. Those in need of grace, saved by a powerful Savior. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and your mercy. And we thank you for being good to us far beyond what we deserve. Lord, I pray that we would be a fragrance to those around us, a picture of the glory of the gospel. Oh, and Lord, would you do this all for your glory? Would our lives, would people coming to faith, all testify to your greatness? We thank you. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.